know, there's no topic that John MacArthur gets more questions about, no issue more hotly debated. Find out what that is and what Scripture has to say about it as John continues his study on the second birth today on Grace to You. All the emails, letters, and phone messages we receive here at Grace to You, one question comes up more than any other. It usually goes something like this: if God is sovereign and he chooses a person for salvation, why is that person still held responsible to choose God to repent from his or her sins and follow Christ? John MacArthur tackles that challenging question today as he continues his new series from John chapter 3 titled The Second Birth. Well, if you're a Christian, God has chosen you for salvation, or did you choose him to believe? Stay tuned to find out. The answer might surprise you. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Oh, open your Bible, if you will, and come with me to the third chapter of John. In the first 10 verses, we noticed that the term born again appeared 5 times. Born again, born from above. Speaking of that divine, supernatural, sovereign, miraculous, gracious work of regeneration done by God. That was the theme of 1 to 10, the new birth, regeneration. The theme here is faith, believing. So on the one hand, you have the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, you have the doctrine of human faith, human belief, or human responsibility. So you have then as clear a presentation of sovereign salvation in verses 1 to 10 as anywhere in Scripture, and right against it you have a clear presentation of human responsibility. And the question that, if I don't answer today, you will be asking in every verse is, how do those two things fit together? Now, I want to say this to you, first of all. Most people in doing evangelism would avoid that question altogether, assuming that Christians who have been Christians for a long time don't even like to face that question. They would do everything they could to keep a non-believer in the dark about it, and they would be doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus is talking to a non-believer, and he presents to him the twin parallel truths of divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility, and he does it at the very beginning of the conversation. This is a work of God, solely a work of God, but you will be held responsible if you do not believe, and you are called to believe, and eternal life awaits you if you will believe. Those are twin truths that run parallel. May I tell you, they will always run parallel. All I can tell you is that in the Word of God, these truths run parallel. And the answer is to believe them both with all your heart. And the one, divine sovereignty, will inform your worship. And the other, human responsibility, will motivate your evangelism. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. This is a verse on divine sovereignty. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now listen. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Did you see that? The only one who knows the Son is the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You can't know Christ if he doesn't will for you to believe in him, if he doesn't will you to know him. So that's verse 27, strong on divine, sovereign, determined purpose. You can't know the Son unless the Son wills you to know him. And then verse 28, what does it say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. How can that be? You just said that no one can come unless the Son reveals him, himself. How can you say that? But that's all over the Bible. There are those two parallel realities, those twin truths. Again, on the one hand, the sovereign purpose of God. On the other hand, an open offer. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You have this firm statement about no one being able to know Christ unless it is revealed to him from above. And then you have an immediate plea from the heart of Christ for anyone and everyone to come. Turn to John 6. In verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So, if you have spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, that can be remedied and answered by coming to Christ. What does that mean? It means believing. Verse 35 is one of those whoever. He who believes in me, whoever believes in me will never thirst. I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. You don't believe. Your problem is you've seen me, you've heard me. I just created food to feed 20 to 25,000 of you. I've been teaching you. I've said all this. Your problem, you don't believe. You don't believe. And then he says in verse 37, look at this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he goes from the failure to believe to divine sovereignty. You won't believe. You won't come. And then he immediately says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It goes from new birth, regeneration as a work of God. The Father chooses, the Father draws, the Father gives to the Son receives, the Son keeps and loses none. That's the divine side. And it just moves easily, without an explanation, to the reality that anyone, whoever believes, may have eternal life. Down in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, you can't come unless the Father draws you. And yet, verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That seems to support the idea that this is a divine work of God. In fact, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. This is talking about the divine side. You can't know the Son. You can't know the Father. You can't know eternal life in them unless God draws you, unless God calls you. And yet, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's a matter of believing. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. All you have to do is receive Christ, take Christ in, and you'll have eternal life. Down in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. That's regeneration. That's John 3, 1 to 10. It's the new birth, the regeneration, born from above. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. And yet verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you who do not believe. That's your problem. And as a result of that, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and weren't walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Back and forth from the sovereign choice of God, the sovereign revelation of the Father and the Son, the sovereign work of the Spirit who gives life, to believing and not believing. Those things are side by side in Scripture everywhere. Two parallel truths to be affirmed, if not fully comprehended. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, there is another one of these illustrations where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he indicts the Jews for rejecting Christ and crucifying Christ. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Acts 2:22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and put him to death. The predetermined plan of God, and yet you nailed him to a cross. And we know from the teaching of our Lord that they were to be held accountable for that, that their house was left to them desolate. They were guilty of not only stoning the prophets, but killing the Son of God himself, and they would bear full weight for the responsibility of their unbelief and their action against Christ. Yes, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet full responsibility on the part of those who rejected Him and took His life. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, speaking to God, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So there the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, Herod, everybody involved in the execution of Jesus, they were doing what they wanted to do in unbelief and an unbounded iniquity, and yet they were executing the purpose predestined by the hand of God. Those parallel truths. The Old Testament prophesied the betrayal of Jesus. It prophesied Judas. The New Testament records the fact that Judas was the fulfillment of the one who was prophesied to lift up his hand, his own familiar friend who would lift up his hand against him. It was ordained by God that Judas would be a betrayer. In John 18, that Jesus says, "I've lost none of them except the son of perdition, that Scripture may be fulfilled." And yet, in Acts 1:25, it says, when Judas hanged himself and fell and burst his bowels open, he turned and went to his own place. These are samples of how consistently Scripture puts these things parallel without mingling them and therefore diminishing one or the other or both. One final illustration in Romans 9:10-11. Chapters 1 through 8, the gospel. Chapters 1 through 8, the gospel. The gospel is introduced in 1, and then it becomes the subject in all its beauty and all its nuances, aspects. And the gospel is through 1 through 8. Now you come to 9. And in 9 to 11, the gospel having been explained, the apostle then bears his heart over the application of that gospel truth to sinners. And he chooses one group of sinners, the one that is most familiar to him, and those about whom he cares the most, the Jews. So let's take the gospel from the opening 8 chapters and let's apply it to the Jews. How does he feel about his nation? Well, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. So here's his problem. He understands the gospel. He's unfolded the glories of the gospel, and he's looking at his people, his nation Israel, and his heart is broken to the degree that he would almost give up his own salvation if Israel could be saved. Same thing as in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire, my prayer to God is for their salvation. Same attitude, chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected His people? No, He has not, has He? May it never be. So what you have here is Paul's passion that this glorious gospel, which he's unfolded, be applied to Israel. Now that brings into play these two parallel realities. And you have the first one, divine sovereignty, in chapter 9, and you have the second one, human volition, in chapter 10. Let's see how chapter 9 begins. Chapter 9 begins with affirming the privileges that the Israelites had. Verses 4 and 5, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple, the promises, the fathers, even Christ came through the line of Israel, all of that. The Word of God didn't fail. What happened? Not all Israel is Israel. What? Not all Israel is Israel. God makes choices. And you go down to verse 13, you see an illustration. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What? Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. I even determined that the older would serve the younger. Verse 14, their response then, what are we going to say? There's no injustice with God, is it? That doesn't sound fair. How can you make that determination before they're born? How can you choose Jacob and not Esau? How can you do that? That's not fair. Verse 15, here's God's answer from Exodus 33. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I make that decision. I decide to whom I will give mercy and compassion. It doesn't depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. Verse 18, He has mercy on whom He desires. He hardens whom He desires. So the question is then, verse 19, How can he then find fault with me? I'm not even a factor. If he's making all the choices, how can he hold me responsible for rejecting? Because who could resist that sovereign will? That's your complaint. That's not fair. What's God's answer? Simply, shut up. You have no right to ask that. That's what he says in so many words. Verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So what? If God desired to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known through vessels prepared for destruction, God has a right to put his glory on display, the glory that he gets through his wrath. And so what if God wanted to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy? God is glorified in his wrath and he's glorified in his grace. From Hosea verse 25, I'll call those who were not my people, my people. I'll make that call. I'll make that decision. That's a sovereign decision made by God. That is the most strong section of the New Testament on the sovereignty of God in choosing people for salvation. Now you come to chapter 10, next chapter. Here's the other side, human responsibility. What's the problem? My prayer to God is for their salvation. I pray that they'll be saved. Well, why are they not saved? Well, they have a zeal for God, verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't have enough knowledge. He's not saying, well, there's no way they will be saved because I guess God didn't choose them. He doesn't say that. He says the problem is they don't have knowledge. And what is it that they don't understand? Well, they don't understand the things you need to understand. I mean, you totally need to understand. For example, they don't understand God's righteousness. Wow, that's really important. They don't understand that God is as righteous as he is. They think God is less righteous than he is. And they seek to establish their own righteousness. So they have a bad theology proper. They think God is less righteous than he is. They have a bad anthropology. They think they are more righteous than they are, and so they can satisfy God on their own. So they have an inadequate view of God as holy, perfectly righteous. They have an utterly inadequate view of themselves as totally and utterly sinful, and therefore they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they don't fall under the burden of realizing they can never attain to the righteousness of God, and therefore cry out to Christ to end the reign of the law and bring them righteousness. And how would that happen? It would come to everyone who believes. How amazing is that? Verse 4. They don't understand that righteousness, which brings an end to the tyranny of the law, is available to everyone who believes. And so Paul says that's what we preach, verse 8. We preach the word about faith. We preach about faith. We preach that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And then he says in verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Whoever believes. Doesn't matter. Jew, Greek, same Lord, Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. Have that chapter 9, resolute, absolute, on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Here it's about knowing the truth, believing the truth, believing in Christ. How do we respond to these two things? Well, we have a mandate. Verse 14, and this is how you resolve this. How will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him whom they haven't heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? You see, faith, verse 17, comes from hearing the word concerning Christ. So what's our responsibility? Climb into an ivory tower and try to find a solution to these two parallel truths, to try to find a way to resolve the apparent paradox, to try to catapult ourselves to the level of the mind of infinite God. No, our responsibility is to recognize this. We have been given a command and a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because anyone who believes can be saved. Anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who comes to me, Jesus said in John 6, I will never turn away. The only way people can come to him and believe is if they hear. The only way they can hear is if we go and tell them. If this issue of sovereignty and human responsibility is nothing more for you than some kind of a mental exercise, then you miss the entire point. We are held responsible for the proclamation of the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. And if we do that, they will say what is recorded in verse 15, borrowed from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, good tidings, the gospel. In the end, the final word, and it's a magnificent one, comes at the close of chapter 11. At the close of chapter 11, verse 33. Now we know what our mission is, to go to the world and preach the gospel, to be the preachers who are sent to tell the truth so people can hear, believe, and be saved. But this is where the final resolution comes. Verse 33, Romans 11. This is Paul. And Paul understood these two parallel truths certainly as well as any human being could understand them. And he says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. First thing to acknowledge is this, what God knows and what God understands is vastly beyond us. It is at a depth we cannot fathom. In fact, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Can you take the instruction from that? You cannot understand these two things and how they harmonize in the mind of God. You never will understand them in this life. They are unsearchable, unfathomable. There are plenty of people who would like to give God a little advice on their idea of harmonizing these. But the problem is in verse 34, who knows the mind of the Lord and who became his counselor? Do you think God's waiting for you to give him some hints on how he can simplify? Who do you think you are? You don't know the mind of the Lord. You can't even come close. You're not going to counsel him. Furthermore, in verse 35, he's not obligated to you to give you any more information than you have. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Do you think God owes you something? You think he owes you an explanation? No, in the end, from him, through him, to him are all things. We put them there and we leave them there. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
You're listening to John MacArthur as he helps you understand the connection between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Along with his teaching here on radio, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson is a part of his new series titled The Second Birth. John, when you talk about God's sovereign work in a believer, you're not just referring to the moment of salvation. You're also talking about life after conversion. Talk about what that looks like, practically speaking. What for any follower of Christ is evidence that God's at work in his life?
Carl, let me back up a little bit before I answer the practicality of this by saying this. When God sovereignly chose to save, he didn't choose to begin salvation. He chose to complete salvation. That is to say, he chose people for heaven. He didn't choose them for earthly salvation, which could be forfeited or lost. He chose them for glory. He chose them for eternal glory. This is repeated again and again and again. He chose them for the end, the goal, the final objective, not the beginning. So in all cases, God has chosen his people and will bring them to glory. Jesus said, I lose none of them. What is between the temporal moment of salvation and eternal glory is a life that will manifest the ongoing work of the Lord. And how does it primarily manifest itself? It is a life in which the soul of man hungers for God,
hungers for Christ, hungers for the work of the Spirit, hungers for the truth. Consequently, his food is the Scripture, where the Trinity is revealed and God's Word is declared. So how can you tell when a person has been saved and is on the way to glory? They love the Word of God. They hunger for the Word of God. They're like babies longing for milk. This is the strongest desire they have. They say with David, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my delight, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, even fine gold." I want to help you with that. I want to tell you about the MacArthur Daily Bible. It allows you to read through the whole Bible in a year. Every day, a portion of the Old Testament, a portion of the New, a section from Psalms, and a section from Proverbs. Every day, you take in the Word of God. I know January 1 has come and gone. That's not a problem. You can double up for a few days and catch up. Get a copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible. This has been a long-standing resource. It's available at a very reasonable price, and shipping is free.
Friend, if you're looking to be more disciplined in your study of God's Word, to build a daily habit of spending time immersed in Scripture, the MacArthur Daily Bible will be a great help. It's a particularly helpful resource for a young person or a new believer. To pick up a copy for yourself or to give one away, contact us here today. The Daily Bible is available for $16 and shipping is free. To order it, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. With its yearly reading guide, study notes from John, and key passages for memorization, the MacArthur Daily Bible can help anyone build a habit of daily intake of God's Word. Again, to receive yours, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. By the way, friend, if John MacArthur's teaching is blessing you, if you've seen a family member strengthened spiritually or someone you know has come to faith after hearing this broadcast, we'd love to hear that story. You can send it by email to letters@gty.org or send a letter through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Please be sure to include this station's call letters when you get in touch. That's more important than you may realize. The address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or the email address, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and our broadcast editor, Peter Sammons, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today, encouraging you to come back tomorrow at the same time for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. When it comes to sharing the gospel, perhaps you've had doubts or questions about what to say. We'll learn from Christ's example of evangelism on tomorrow's Grace to You.